Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you're using the black Bibles that are in the pews, you can find this on page 811. Page 811. Hear God's word, Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's where we will stop. Last week, we looked at the larger context of the Lord's Prayer. Beginning a series, it's going to last probably a couple months, looking at the Lord's Prayer. This is the most famous and the most widely known prayer in the Christian religion. People of all stripes of Christianity pray this prayer, know this prayer, and later on in the service, we're going to be praying this prayer together. You'll find it written out on the back of the bulletins. A little bit different version of it than what we just read, a King James version. It's even more widely prayed than the version we just read. Last week we looked at the wider context of this, that Jesus warns his disciples in the middle of this great Sermon on the Mount, here in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. He warns his disciples against practicing their righteousness, as he puts it, before other people, so that people see and notice and think well of them. And he talks about three things. He talks about giving to the poor, or almsgiving. He talks about prayer, what we just read here. And he talks about fasting, going without food, as a way of humbling oneself before God. And he warns his people against doing these things in such a way that they will be impressing the other people around them. He says that's what hypocrites do, what literally actors do. That's what the word hypocrite means. And people who are hypocrites do religious things not in order to impress God and receive a reward from God. They may think they do, but they really do these things in order to impress other people. It's kind of like the people who go to the gym very rarely, but when they do, they post it on Facebook right away, right? So those of you who have Facebook, some of you are embarrassed. We have a tendency to do this. We have a tendency to try to gain the admiration, the respect of other people through the things that we do. And what Jesus says is, don't do that, especially with these things that are supposed to be acts of humility, asking God for his blessing, giving things to the poor. He says, don't do this. Don't sound a trumpet before you when you give to the poor. We see this all the time, don't we? When somebody very rich makes a big donation and they make sure that the newspapers and the television networks know all about it, they start foundations in their names. We see this, well, we don't see this very much because, as we talked about last week, we don't fast very much. But he warns people who are fasting around, against going around going, oh, I'm so hungry because I'm fasting. Did you know that I fast? Have I told you about my fast that I'm doing? He warns them here in the passage we just read about praying in such a way that people respect you. Instead, he makes it very clear, prayer is for God. You are to have one audience in mind, the God that you are praying to. Now, of course, Jesus isn't telling them not to pray in public ever, because there are times when you have to. In fact, there are many times when Jesus himself did. This is one of those times, and there are other prayers of the Lord that are recorded in Scripture. But so Jesus starts out this passage on prayer talking about how not to pray, two ways that prayer can be abused. And they're very clear. First of all, it's just what we've been talking about. Don't use prayer to manipulate other people like the hypocrites do. Their primary goal is to impress other people. And he says they will get what they aim for. If you practice to have very impressive prayers, right, people will be impressed. And he says, yeah, they have their reward. Everybody thinks they're really good at praying, but they have their reward in full. In other words, there's no blessing coming after the blessing of hearing God or of people hearing them and thinking they're good at their praying. Would you rather be someone, Jesus is saying, that impresses people and God doesn't listen to? Or would you rather be someone that doesn't impress people, but God hears you when you pray? And he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. But he gets into a second danger in verses 7 and 8. He says, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for the many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is a little bit different. Here, Jesus is warning us not against using prayer to manipulate other people, but against using prayer to manipulate God, like the Gentiles of his day did. Remember that Jesus is a Jewish rabbi, and he's speaking to Jews in this context. The gospel goes out, but the warnings remain the same. Don't pray like the Gentiles do. He says here, the error is that we think our prayer is something we use to earn God's favor. So that you get so many prayer points for how long you've prayed, how many words you've prayed. Just as you get kind of social points for how loudly and eloquently you pray in front of other people, here you get favor points with God for how many words you use. As if our prayer is some kind of offering or accomplishment, so that God, when he hears us pray, has to listen to us. Boy, you know, I wasn't going to listen, but this guy has prayed for like 7 hours about the same thing, and I really owe him a little something. This could take the form of long, elaborate, eloquent prayers, or it could take the form of mantras and repetitions. And even Christians, many parts of Christianity have fallen into this trap, where you pray a certain prayer a number of times in order to gain favor with God. We see this both in Western Christianity, with praying rosaries and things like that, and in Eastern Christianity with some similar practices. So there are accounts of medieval monks who would pray for years on end, every waking hour spent praying, Kyrie eleison, Christie eleison, Lord have mercy, Christ have mercy. And that this was supposed to transform them and gain them a special blessing and entrance into the presence of God. These are good words and good things to pray, but repeating them endlessly is not what the Lord has in mind by prayer. Now, I want to be careful here, because I want to point out that what Jesus does not mean is he doesn't mean don't pray very much. He's not saying, 2 minutes a day, you'll be fine. Praying isn't really a big thing. He's not saying don't pray very much. How do I know that Jesus wants us to pray constantly, wants us to pray much? Well, we find this all the way through the Scriptures. Take a look at, if you look, for instance, at the parable in Luke chapter 18. He says, Luke says, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and to not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, and I think this may be my favorite line in any of the parables. Afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down with her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? So whatever Jesus means here by ceaseless repetition, or as the King James puts it, vain repetition, pointless repetition, he does not mean that we ought not to pray a lot. When we have things that we need from God, it is right to beat down his door. The rest of the scriptures speak the same way. We see the example of Paul all over the place in Romans 1. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. He speaks about times of devoting yourselves to prayer, fasting, and even abstinence from marital relations as a means to the end of a time of devoting yourself to prayer. He says to so many different churches in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Thessalonica, and to his friend Timothy, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. We have not ceased to pray for you. Epaphras is always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. We give thanks to God continually for all of you. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Pray without ceasing, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5. So here's the balancing act. Here's the balancing act of Christian prayer. We pray all the time for all kinds of things, and we persist until we get an answer. And we don't babble as if prayer itself worked by magic. How? Realize who you are praying to. Realize who you are praying to. We'll talk about that more in a second. Now, the other thing I think that is worth saying here, and this kind of goes with this warning against vain repetition, is that you should not, in case you were thinking about it, anybody here, you should not quit your job in order to pray full time. Okay? You should not quit your job in order to pray full time. Don't do it. If you do, I'm going to yell at you. We have lots of examples of people praying in the Bible and praying a lot. All those passages I just read, speaking of Paul, of course. But we have Jesus going off to a secluded place to pray alone for a while, or to pray with a couple of his friends. We have, long before the time of Jesus, we have prophets like Moses and Samuel and Elijah praying intensely for the people that they serve. We have Paul doing almost the only thing he can do while he's under house arrest, praying long and hard for those he loves. We have entire churches, for instance, in Acts 1 and 2, praying intensively for a time, such as the disciples in the upper room. There is even a provision in 1 Timothy 5 for widows who are too old to work to devote themselves to prayer all the time. But there is no word that it is right to leave the life of the world behind and make prayer your full-time occupation. In fact, in the same letter where Paul says, pray without ceasing, or actually to the same church that he says, pray without ceasing, he addresses people who have quit working to meet their own needs because they think they're being holy. You had a group of people who were, does this sound familiar to any of you? You had a group of people who expected that Jesus was coming back in about 5 minutes. They knew exactly when. It was just a matter of, well, we don't know the day or the hour, but we certainly know at least what week it is, right? And so they had quit working so that they could pray all the time and be super duper holy when Jesus came back. And he warns them. He says, we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you received from us. You yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. The Apostle Paul had a day job on top of being an apostle. He says it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. I don't know about you, but I have run into Christians who think that it is holier to pray than to work. And that is the premise, I say this with respect, I say that is the premise of a lot of monastic orders. And it is not right. The proper people to pray, all Christians. We don't leave it to somebody else. Don't leave it to your pastor to do the praying. Don't leave it to the elders or the deacons. Don't leave it to the monks, to the priests, to the Pope to do the praying. All Christians are called to prayer by the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. The proper life for prayer, every life is the proper life for prayer. The proper stuff to pray about, the war and peace of everyday human life. You don't need to be a prayer expert or a speechwriter to pray. You need to pray. You need to pray. Now the question becomes, and this is what we're going to look at for just a few minutes. To whom are we praying? To whom are we praying? To whom are you praying when you pray? Jesus gives this simple prayer, so much simpler, by the way, than the prayers of other believing Jews in the same era. So much shorter, so warm and familiar that it's astonishing when you read the other literature of the first century, the same time as Jesus was speaking. To whom are you praying? We pray to our Father in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven. So what is it, going back to that earlier question, how can we have that balancing act? What is it that will keep us praying constantly and fervently to our Lord, and at the same time will keep us from babbling and acting as if our prayers work by magic? The thing that will allow us that balancing act is an understanding of to whom we are praying. An understanding of to whom we are speaking. We are talking when we pray to God. It is not an exercise in self-improvement. It is not an exercise in believing. This is not Peter Pan. You remember Peter Pan, anybody? In the play, there's Tinkerbell, and all the kids who are watching have to just believe that Tinkerbell, the fairies are real, and then Tinkerbell will be able to fly again. Prayer is not believing in Tinkerbell. We are speaking to a real person, and we are trusting him to answer us. We are talking to God. Now, in our church, we have catechisms, the shorter catechism. This is a document written back in the 1640s. Defines God. It gives us a working definition of God, which is pretty good. It says that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. When we say our Father in heaven, that is who we are talking to. John says that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He says elsewhere that God is love. God made all things, everything. He is sovereign master of every natural force of decay and growth and entropy and expansion. Everything that is in his hand. And he rules over all things. Even the wreck of our lives and the rebellion of our hearts will be overwhelmed by his good plan for us. And God saves in spite of us. God delivers from sickness and oppression and sorrow and death and hell and hunger and war and sin. When we say, our Father in heaven, we are speaking to God. And yet, we are speaking to him as our Father. We are speaking to him as our Father. And notice that Jesus doesn't just say, Father, or the Father. You can find pagan prayers to Zeus that speak of him as the Father, because he is, of course, the Father of the gods. And in some sense, he is the Father of creation. But he's not just the Father, as in someone else's father, And he's not just our God, the one that we worship. He is our Father. Why? How can God be our Father? Well, in one sense, because we are his creatures, made in his image. And in his image and likeness comes up more than once in the book of Genesis. It says that God made man, male and female, in his image and in his likeness, right? And then a few chapters later, it says that Adam had a son in his image and in his likeness. In other words, it's saying that mankind are the children of God by creation, but in a more deep and intense sense. We are God's children, and he is our Father through redemption. There's a promise all the way through the Old Testament. I've given you a raft of references here, starting with Genesis 17:8. You can look them up if you're a sucker for punishment. There's a raft of references here speaking of God being their God. I will be their God. It is the central blessing of the covenant in the Old Testament that God is not just God. He's not just the creator. He's our God. When we look into the New Testament, we see that even more deeply than this, salvation comes to be spoken of in terms of adoption. In Romans chapter 8, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. In other words, Paul is saying that our relationship with God is not like our relationship with sin. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. What does that mean? Daddy. Jesus uses the Aramaic term that people would have used as Papa, Daddy, Father. In Galatians 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Do you guys get that? He sent his Son to redeem us so that we can become his sons. Not in the same sense that Jesus is eternal Son of God from all eternity, but he makes us his children by adoption through Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 5, it says, he predestined us. Yeah, we're a Calvinist church. We talk about predestination. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. When you think of salvation as some sort of bargain, some sort of meeting God halfway, predestination is a really obnoxious idea. But when you realize that we are lost children, we are subject to slavery, and that the God of the universe reached down and made us his sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Oh, predestination is a good thing. Do you see that speaking this way changes everything? Do you see that saying these words turns the universe upside down? Our Father in heaven. You see, when we say this, we are confessing that the power which ultimately rules and directs the universe is on our side. We say this to the comfort of our own souls. Just as the psalmist did back in Psalm 42. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. We are saying to ourselves, even as we speak to God, that God is my God. God is my Father. His intentions for me are not anger and judgment. His intentions are love. We say this to the encouragement of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You are not alone. We are brothers and sisters through Christ, sons and daughters of God. We say this as an invitation to the world around us to come and know this Father. We say this to refocus our own loyalties. Do we belong to earthly families? Yes, most of us do. But all earthly families fail at some level. We're a real pro-family church, and if you're wondering, you could just look around at the number of small children here. But families fail. We have a Father who will not betray, who will not fail, whose love is everlasting. who can work even through the failures and sins of our earthly families and through our failures and our sins and our bitterness, who can overwhelm all of those things to bring good for his children and blessing to the world and healing. And we say this in defiance of the devil and all the enemies of God who would weigh us down with lies and discouragement. We are not worthless. We are not unloved. We are not the scum of the earth. We are not alone. We are the children of the God who made the heavens and the earth, the seas and all that is in them. I hope it's clear. What we're doing when we pray, even when we pray, and it's strange for us Protestants because we like prayers that we make up on the fly. Even when we pray a prayer that has been prayed by God's people for hundreds of years in English, thousands of years in other languages, even when we pray together in this way, it is not magic. It is communication. Prayer does not work like magic to change things. We are not saying spells to manipulate the universe, or else the Gentiles, with their mantras and their repetitions, would be the best prayers in the world. Prayer works because it is communication with God. Children, do you like snacks? I don't have any in the pulpit, so don't get too excited. Do you like snacks, though? If you want a snack, what do you do? What do you do? You ask. Do you ask the cat? Why not? The cat can't understand. You don't ask the cat. You don't ask the wall. Your faith is not the important thing when you ask for a snack. The person you're asking is the important thing, right? So you ask your parents. You can ask the neighbors for a snack. They might give you a snack. You ask the cat, they're not going to give you anything you want. The important part in this is not the strength of our faith, is not how many times we ask. It is who we ask. It is who we ask. Asking the wall for a snack is never going to work, no matter how many times you ask. But asking a loving father for good things is worthwhile. Our Father in heaven contains in it the basis for all prayer that will be heard. We are addressing the God who dwells in heaven, the one who made all things, the one who fills all things, is above all things and separate from all things. Not just a personification of the universe, the one who has mastery over the universe. And at the same time, we are addressing our Daddy. Therefore, speak to your Father. Speak to your Father. Start giving thanks for your food at each meal, if you don't do that right now. When you're talking about something hard with another Christian, yeah, my mom's in the hospital, or, oh, I don't know if I might lose my job, or I don't know if I can get along with this other person. When you're talking about something hard with a Christian friend or spouse, and in some circumstances even a non-Christian friend or spouse, say, can we pray about it? And then pray about it. This is earth-shaking advice, isn't it? Don't be a prayer meeting weenie. When we get together to pray, show up and pray. Pray when the tension of life is coming down on you. Pray in your car. Pray when you're walking. Pray with your family. Pray. Do you see the privilege that we have? See, we've seen the heart of God. Christians see something that the rest of the world has not seen. We've seen the heart of God. We've seen that God is not simply an invisible menace and threat. And by the way, many of us who grew up, even in professing Christian or Catholic households, grew up thinking about God as a bully, and grew up thinking about God as somebody who was a boogeyman who was out to get us if we slipped up. We have seen the heart of God. God is not simply out to punish us. He's not simply a terror to bad children. God is love. How do we know that? Well, John puts it this way in his prologue to the Gospel of John. He says, the Word, the eternal logic by which the universe is formed, the Word by which God created the universe, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he says a few verses later something really wonderful. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. The Word is the same word that we get the word exegesis from. Explaining something, revealing something, opening up something that was hidden so that you understand it for the first time. In other words, when we see Jesus Christ, when we see him born, when we see him walking, talking, loving, preaching, healing, above all, when we see him crucified and risen, we see what God is really like. And because we are God's sons, we can pray boldly, coming into his presence with confidence because Jesus is our Redeemer, our Advocate, and our Brother. And God is our loving, rich, generous Father. Let's pray to him right now. Lord, we honor you and we praise you. You have not left us in the dark about who you are. You have not called us merely your servants, but you have called us the friends of Jesus Christ. And through Jesus Christ, you have called us your sons. We praise you for that adoption which we have received through him. And we pray simply today that we would begin to pray like it's real. We would begin to pray our Father, and mean it. We pray, Lord, that you would open up the eyes of our hearts so that we would see when we have been praying the wrong way and for the wrong reasons, when we've been praying in order to impress others rather than to gain blessing from you, the one who sees in secret. We pray that you would open up our eyes to see where we have even babbled before you and done things in such a way that we're trying to gain points with you and manipulate you into giving us what we want. We pray, Lord, that our hearts and our desires would be lined up with what you want instead. We pray in all of these things that you would be glorified. You would show your mercy and your love throughout this world that we live in. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.